Please turn your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter. There's an outline in the bulletin. You should have gotten it as an insert that may be helpful. You can use that as we go through the sermon. Well, today we're beginning a new series and a book that I hope will be very practical. We're going to be studying this. It'll probably take us most of the summer, and I'll try to hit the key points of the book, but we won't be able to be as exhaustive as we could because there's a lot in here. This book was originally written as a circular letter. So that does not mean it was written on a piece of paper that was a circle, but that it was written as a letter that was circulated among the churches in various areas. And so we'll talk about that in just a minute. But this letter would have been written, read to the church. So the church would assemble, and the people would gather, and they would read the whole letter straight through, and then it would be sent on to another church. So this is the way this is meant to be read, and I would like you, this is your homework assignment, at least once this week, to sit down and read this book straight through. That only takes you about 15 minutes, so it's not too tough, but to do it, because you learn some things about the flow of the letter and the emphasis that Peter has in his letter if you do that. So I'd encourage you to try to do that. It's only about 109 verses in the book. And this morning we're going to introduce the book. We'll look at the first 9 verses and then kind of a little bit of an overview of the book as a whole. Well, let's read now the Word of God from 1 Peter. We'll start at verse 1, read to verse 9. I will again be reading from the New King James Version of the Bible. Listen to the Word of God. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And here we'll end the reading of God's holy word. Well, the last few weeks I've had a couple of opportunities to listen to public prayers. And this is always interesting to see how clergy people deal with this situation. So the first one was at the Little 500. And we were at the women's race, and they had a Catholic priest there from St. Paul Center over on campus. And his prayer was quite fascinating because in it, not only did he never refer to Jesus, he never referred to God, and he never referred to whoever it was he was praying to with a masculine pronoun. And he took that so far that at the end of the prayer, he didn't say amen. I guess because that had men in it. I don't know. But it just ended. And the only reason we knew it ended is because he turned around and walked away from the microphone. Yesterday, David Apple and I were up running in the mini marathon. And just as an aside, you want to ask David how he did more than me. My daughters, I came home and said, how'd you finish, Dad? Did you win? Yeah, there's 35,000 people in this race. I said, well, you get maybe in the top 20? No, not quite. But there's a lot of people up there. And they had a prayer, an invocation. They had an evangelical minister say the prayer. He actually had quite a good prayer. But when he got to the end of the prayer, is he going to pray through Jesus Christ or in the name of Jesus Christ? No, he's not. Okay, he doesn't do that. I'm sure he was told not to. And it's disappointing. But as Christians, I expected that. We've come to almost expect this, that in our culture today, Jesus Christ is offensive, and it's not to be a part of the public square, and so we see this institutionalized. It's just symptomatic, this what we call non-sectarian prayer, it's just symptomatic of the attitude in our society toward Christianity. And this is not just true at an institutional level, it's true at a personal level too. And so you see this more and more in your interactions with your co-workers and others that you deal with. There's a hostility there to Jesus Christ and those who follow Jesus Christ. And this can be a discouragement, frankly. Just to be constantly dealing with this. But we have good news for you, because the book of 1 Peter was written to people in a very similar situation. Peter was addressing first century Christians that were living in the midst of a pagan land. And they were under pressure all the time. The people around them didn't understand them, didn't accept them, didn't welcome them, didn't like them. And Peter writes to encourage them and to give them some hope. And I want you to catch, it's very important you understand how he does this. See, and how do we, because we live in a similar type of culture, how do we get hope? Now, Peter doesn't just write, and if you read the whole thing through, you're going to see that, a bunch of little proverbs and here, think good thoughts and put on a happy face type stuff. Peter teaches them theology, doctrine. And, you know, in our society today, doctrine theology is considered imminently impractical, but that's wrong. This is a very practical book, but it's a very theological book. Because Peter understands that if you know your theology and if your focus is on the work of God, not on yourself, then you're able to have hope and to deal with the trials that come from living in a pagan culture. And so Peter is pointing them to the work of God. And this is the main point that we're going to address this morning. That God's work of salvation is your only source of hope in times of trial. So we need to remember his work. We contemplate, remember his work, and then rejoice in that work. And children, if you're listening for something to draw, I want you to draw several things. You listen to where God gives us hope. And what are some sources of hope? And listen to those things and see if you can draw a few pictures of those. Well, let's see, for starters, that as a Christian living in a hostile world, you will face trials. I know this is not maybe anything earth-shattering to you. You know this. You will face trials if you live in a hostile world. For us to understand what Peter's saying, we need to get a little bit about who he's writing to and why he's writing and what's going on. First of all, Peter is the author. This was never questioned in the early church, and it would be questioned by some liberal scholars today who question the authors of just about every book in the Bible. But Peter is the author, and he's writing to the church probably from Rome. You flip to chapter 5, verse 13, at the very end of the book, Peter says, "She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son." And people think that most commentators agree that Peter says Babylon as kind of a cryptogram for Rome. And this would account with most of the histories. We think Peter ended his life in Rome. And so he's writing to the people of God. Here they are in the midst of the pagan land. It's like when the Jews were in out there in Babylon. And Peter's in the center of it all. And so he refers to Rome as Babylon. In addition, we see, we're going to keep your finger in the fifth chapter, but go back to the beginning chapter, that Peter is writing to Christians in Asia. And he lists these places, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Right? Now, where are those? Are those on your map? Not normally, so I gave you a map here on the back of the outline. Now you can look and see these places that are listed. You see Pontus, and Galatia there in kind of the middle of the map. Bithynia, Pontus is up at the north. Bithynia is up at the north. Cappadocia a little bit below that. And then Asia, the part kind of on the western edge of that peninsula there. This is modern-day Turkey. And you notice that the places he addresses are mostly places not visited by Paul. Paul was kind of along the southern coast there, around to the western coast. And so he's dealing with the place that's really up in the middle and the north of that peninsula there under the Black Sea. And it's thought, that most commentators think, that that this letter was carried by a disciple named Silvanus. You can go back to the chapter 5 again, verse 12. Peter says, "By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God, and that you stand." And many people think that this is Silas, the guy who traveled with Paul and was involved in these missionary journeys. And here, this letter has been written and given to Silas, and Silas is taking it around to these churches that are all around this area in Asia. And the reason that he writes is right here in chapter 5, verse 12. At least this is the closest we get to a purpose statement from Peter. He says, "He's written by Silas to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand." So he's writing to these believers to give them encouragement. All right? To encourage them. And why is it that they need encouragement? Who are they, and why do they need to be encouraged? Well, we go back to the beginning part of the book. All it says is, we're writing to pilgrims of the dispersion in these various places. It doesn't tell us a particular church, a particular place. And there are several epistles in the Bible that are like this, and they're called general epistles. Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, the letters of John and Jude are all epistles written without a real specific setting. So we think of them as being able to give general counsel and advice to the church. They're talking about things that apply really to the church in a wide variety of settings. Well, who are these people, these pilgrims of the dispersion that he refers to? We don't really know how these churches got to be in northern Asia there, in that peninsula. There's no record in the Bible of any apostle going there or teaching these people. So we have to kind of speculate. Some ideas are these places that are listed here are places that are listed in Acts 2 as being some of the people who were there when Peter preached at Pentecost and the Holy Spirit came on the people. So it's possible that some of these are converts from Peter's sermon that then went out and planted churches. That's possible. And also, we're told in Acts that Paul spent 2 years in Ephesus, and you see Ephesus on that map. It's over on the western side. And Paul spent 2 years teaching. And it says, all in Asia heard the word of the Lord. So Paul was able to have quite a wide ministry. We don't know if these churches are derived from people that heard Paul preach. Another idea, which is interesting and fairly new, it turns out that the Romans in the 40s AD actually expelled large numbers of people from Jews and Christians and other non-citizens from Rome. And so I've read that a recent idea is that maybe these people were actually sent out from Rome to colonize this part, and they might have already been Christians, and they might have actually known Peter prior to their being sent out. Well, which then makes this reference to the pilgrims of the dispersion kind of extra significant, that they might have actually been displaced people. Well, regardless of where they came from, we know something about them. And that is that they find themselves in the midst of a very difficult situation. Let's look at some verses that point to this. Look at verse 6. Peter says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." Turn over to chapter 2, verse 12. "Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, have glorified God." Okay, so they speak against them as evildoers. Chapter 3, verse 16. "Having a good conscience when they defame you as evildoers and revile your good conduct in Christ." Chapter 4, verse 12. "Do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you." Verse 19 of chapter 4. "Therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him." Chapter 5, verse 9. "Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." So as we work through the book, we see repeated again and again, trial, suffering. And it's not It's not the suffering of martyrdom, of state-sponsored persecution. It's the suffering that comes from being a Christian and living in a culture that doesn't like Christianity. And this is why we say that this is incredibly helpful for us today. Because if you are a believer, you're living in a culture that's basically hostile to Christianity. And you're going to face challenges that will bring discouragement. Some of it will be intentional, some of it won't. You may have co-workers that will intentionally use the Lord's name in vain just to make you mad. Or these co-workers or others that will say things about your faith to make you mad or to get at you. But other things, just the fact of living in this culture. Turn on the TV. See how Christians are portrayed in the media. See how jokes are made about people being irrational. People who are people of faith. And advertising is directed to this. What's one of the most popular books and movies right now? Right? The Da Vinci Code, which is essentially an attack on Orthodox Christianity. All right? This is just something that we deal with in our culture. And Peter's writing to engender hope to these people in the first century and to you as well. Well, what does he suggest in the first 9 verses here of chapter 1? First of all, that in time of trial, you need to remember your election. You remember your election. So he addresses these Christians as pilgrims of the dispersion. And literally, the word dispersion there is diaspora. And this is a word that was always used to refer to the Jews who were living outside of Palestine, the Jews that were spread around outside of Palestine. And here, Peter is writing this way not because he's writing exclusively to converted Jews, but because he uses the Old Testament language of the covenant people of God and he applies it to the church. He understands that the church is the New Testament Israel and the people of God in the New Testament. So he calls them pilgrims. And that word pilgrim, if you've got a different translation than the one I've read, you'll see alien, sojourner, refugee, stranger, exile. These are all words to get at the idea that these people are living in a foreign land. And they may literally have been living in a foreign land if they were exiled from Rome. But there's no doubt that here Peter has given us a metaphor for people whose home is in heaven. And ultimately, that's where their citizenship is, in heaven. And so this is true for you. You may have lived in Bloomington all your life, or in this area, in the United States, but you are an exile here because your citizenship, if you belong to Jesus Christ, is in heaven. And so that means things. As you face challenges, you understand that you're not in your home. And you're away from your home, and we're always willing to put up with a little bit more when we're not living at our home. Well, you see that they're more than just pilgrims. They're also elect pilgrims. And the way this is written here is actually you're elect pilgrims of the diaspora. What does it mean to be elect? Well, this means that God has chosen them. He's chosen them to be pilgrims. And this concept of election is sometimes an offensive doctrine in the church today, but the scripture is shot throughout it. And Peter appeals to it here as a source of encouragement. And the reason it's a source of encouragement, you see, is because they could say, we have been chosen by God. And so the situation we're finding ourselves in is not some accident. God has chosen us for this and has chosen us to be His. God didn't have to choose you, but He did by His grace. And there are three prepositional phrases here in verse 2 that explain this idea of election. So it says that you're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. All right. So what does that mean? God, the foreknowledge of God the Father. A lot of people think this means, well, God knows everything before it happens. And that's true. God does know everything before it happens. The reason God knows everything before it happens is because He's ordained that it should happen that way. And we can help ourselves understand this idea. The only other place foreknowledge is used, this word is used as a noun in Scripture, is in Peter's sermon in Acts 2. And Peter says, in that passage in Acts, he says to the people, Jesus, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Okay? Jesus has been taken by the purpose, determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. And you people that he was preaching to have taken him by lawless hands and crucified him. So Jesus' death was according to God's determined purpose and plan. And yes, he knew about it because it was his plan. And so this is what Peter is talking about here in terms of their election to salvation. That God has foreknown them. God has loved them. And so this is why Paul says in Ephesians 1, right? Just as he chose us in him, in Jesus, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. Paul says God's foreknowledge has caused him to choose you before the foundation of the world, choose you in Jesus Christ. And this is the idea that Peter is talking about. So God the Father has foreknown. See also that the second prepositional phrase here, that your election is in sanctification of the Spirit, verse 2. The Holy Spirit is sanctifying. Why were you chosen? That Ephesians passage said it, so that you would be holy. And the Holy Spirit is involved in bringing a person to faith and then in allowing us to grow in our faith. And a lot of times I think we think, okay, I have come to trust in Jesus Christ. Now it's my job to make myself holy. And the Bible says you are responsible to work out your salvation, but your work is only meaningful because the Holy Spirit is working in you to conform you to the image of Christ. And so Peter's referring to that, sanctification of the Spirit. And then the third prepositional phrase in verse 2, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And this seems to be an allusion to Exodus 24, where Moses comes down to give the covenant to the people. And the people swear their obedience to the covenant. And then what happens to them? The blood of the covenant is sprinkled on them. And only this is telling us that the covenant is cut in the blood of Jesus Christ. And so your ability to obey as one of the elect is based on the covenant. And that covenant comes through the blood of Jesus Christ, the blood, his blood shed for you. So don't miss the fact that Peter points to the Trinity, the Father, the Spirit, and the Son are all involved in election. And this is what the Bible teaches, that God chooses people, that he sheds his love on, that Christ comes and dies and saves them, and the Holy Spirit applies that salvation to those people. Bill prayed in his prayer earlier about the wards who are serving in Sudan, and they just sent us an update. And they've gotten out there, and they've got their hut made, and they found their place there. And they're coming home to Canada, where they're from, to have their second child. But then they're going back, and they say in a letter, we've committed at least 10 years to living in the Sudan. And, you know, you might say, well, why? Why? How can these people put up with temperatures that are usually over 110 degrees, you know, every day, every afternoon? And illness and disease, they've had already had malaria in their family, and they've not been there very long. They're living without any of the amenities that we value. Well, why is it that they do that? Well, they're convinced that God has chosen them to do this, that God has called them to this. And they're willing to put up with this as they serve him there. And this is the way it has to be with us living here. Yes, we're living in a culture that's hostile to Christianity, but remember your election. God has chosen you. And it's God's will that you would be here at this time, serving him. And that can be a tremendous encouragement to us as we deal with these difficulties. So remember your election. You also need to remember your inheritance. You see in verse 3 that Peter begins to praise God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because through his mercy he has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have hope, right, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And notice, what does this resurrection point us to? And it points us to, in verse 4, an inheritance. And look at how this inheritance is described. Incorruptible. It's immortal. It can't be destroyed. It's incorruptible. It's also undefiled. It's perfectly holy, not stained by sin. And it does not fade away. It has this unfading glory. This is a description of eternal life. Because, see, a dead body would not be eternal, would decompose. And it would be, the Bible tells us that it would be defiled, it would be sinful, corrupt. And it certainly would not be glorious. And yet Peter's telling them, your inheritance in heaven is eternal life. And how is it that you know you have this? Because Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. Therefore, you have eternal life, a perfect life. And this is a tremendous source of hope also. And so, again, as we struggle in this life, look to the Scripture, look to the Word of God, and see what it says about the life you've been promised in heaven through Jesus Christ. And notice that this inheritance is more than just a future reality, something that we can hold off as some kind of a carrot for us. It's a present reality as well. And why is this? Because the fact that you will have eternal life is an absolute certainty. And the Scripture says there, this has been reserved in heaven for you. For you who are kept by the power of the Holy Spirit through faith for salvation. Your inheritance is heavenly. You are sure to receive it. Why? Because your faith is so strong? Because you've got it all figured out and you're going to trust? What does the text tell us? You're kept through the power of God through faith. It's His power that's going to keep you in faith. And if you think your own faith that you're ginning up is what's keeping you till the end, you're wrong. You can't rely on yourself. But Peter can find comfort knowing that the power of God is going to keep these people in faith. And therefore, they have this hope as an absolute certainty that they will get eternal life. You know, in this life, inheritances are never certain. You would be nuts if you had a wealthy relative and you were really pretty confident you were going to get a big inheritance, but you hadn't actually received it yet, and you started going out and spending a lot of money, buying things, taking out loans, just sure that you were going to have a lot of money coming to you. That would be foolishness. Because we know that so many times people get to the end of their lives and they live longer than they thought they were going to. And there's really not that much money there. Or they gave their money somewhere else and that money's not there. Or the will is contested and that all the lawyers end up getting all the money and nobody gets any money at all. And there's a lot of different things that happen and we don't always get the inheritance that we think is coming to us. And this is what Peter is addressing. With God, it is different. With your heavenly inheritance, it's totally different. You can live as if it is a reality now, because it is. God has reserved it for you if you're in Jesus Christ. That's what it tells you. And so your life should be different now, because that inheritance is certain. So remember your election, remember your inheritance, and finally, remember your joy. The end result of understanding our salvation in Christ should be joy. In verse 6, he says, in this you greatly rejoice. In verse 8, he says, believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And it is a great sorrow that the people of God are not the most joyful people. Because it's a bad commendation of the gospel. And people look and see sorrowful and self-pitying Christians. It doesn't recommend the gospel. Joy does. But let us be clear that we understand what joy is. Joy is not feeling happy. Because sometimes life may be difficult and sorrow and grieving may be appropriate. But what Peter's talking about here is a joy that transcends that. That's deeper than that. And that will sustain you even in times of trial. And so Peter says, in this, in verse 6, you greatly rejoice in your inheritance, even though now for a little while you have been grieved by various trials. And why are you to rejoice? Well, look at two things here it tells us. One is that, verse 7, the genuineness of your faith being more precious than gold that perishes, though it is refined by fire. God is the one who saves by your faith. He gives you faith. And you want to know that your faith is real? How are you going to find that out? You're only going to find that out if God puts you through the grinder. And make sure you understand, this isn't so God can know that your faith is real. This isn't testing it so God knows. This is testing it so that you know your faith is real. That you have an inheritance from God. And that you have election from God. He has to put you through the grinder. So that you despair of hoping in yourself. And you get in situations, and some of you have had this happen this spring. I know some of you dealing with these deaths in the music school have felt this way. If God puts you in a situation where you know you can't do it on your own. And God has to do that to us. And that's when we really know it's God that's sustaining us. And it's God's faith that's keeping us going. And that's a huge hope for us. That gives us hope because we understand He has given us this inheritance and He has elected us and His faith is going to keep us. So trials, we rejoice in trial because we understand this is how we gain confidence, not in ourselves, but in God. But also, trials refine and strengthen your faith. And so here we understand, why does Peter appeal to gold? Gold that is refined by fire, that is tested by fire. Well, what does fire do? It burns off the impurities. It purifies the gold. And this is what happens to us as well. We go through trial, we go through challenges in life, and that burns off the impurities in our faith and actually strengthens our faith. And you want your faith strong. What flows out of that strengthened faith is you have a genuine faith. What does this passage end by telling us? Verse 7. That you may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. These are promises to you. Genuine faith brings praise, honor, and glory when Jesus comes again. Genuine faith means loving Jesus in verse 8, even though you haven't seen Him. You love Him. Genuine faith means the salvation of your souls in verse 9. Are you struggling with trials and the pressure that you're in now? Look to Jesus Christ. Look to your inheritance and look to the election that is promised you in this word. David was a man who had many trials in life. And I find that some of the Psalms that are the most gripping are the ones when you understand the setting from which he writes. And in Psalm 57, it tells us David wrote from a cave because he was being chased by King Saul. And here David is with his family and his few ragtag group running from the king and the army and having to hide in caves. And in that cave, he writes, "My heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing, I will give praise. I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing to you among the nations, for your mercy reaches into the heavens and your truth into the cloud. Be exalted, God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all earth." You will face trials in this life. You're probably not going to be chased by an army and have to hide in a cave. But you know what? There are Christians in some parts of the world who do have to do that. The trials you face will be much different. But what is the response? If you understand the work of God saving you and the inheritance He's promised you, you can rejoice in the midst of it and find hope in His work. You take the focus off yourself and put it on His work. And that is our source of joy. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks that through Jesus Christ, you have given us a living hope, a hope that grows and lives and thrives with us, that equips us to deal with whatever challenges come our way. And we understand, Lord, living in this country, the things we face pale in comparison to what our brothers and sisters around the world face. And yet, Lord, you know we're under a constant barrage in a world and a society that hates you and hates your word and hates Jesus Christ. Father, may we look to you and your work in these times and find joy and strength knowing that we are resident aliens here and that our home is in heaven. And we pray that you would bless us with that assurance that comes from knowing we are yours. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.